Just this last week here in Derry, we commenced a new book in the Bible reading. And that book is the Epistle to the Ephesians that the Apostle Paul penned. So I'd just like to share some thoughts with you with regard to the overall import of Paul's epistle to Ephesian believers. We'll just read in chapter number 1, the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And we trust that the Lord will bless that delightful portion of scripture to us this evening, along with our meditation upon it. The epistle that Paul penned to the church at Ephesus is, in some respects, quite an unusual epistle. It's more a general epistle than a particular epistle to that specific church. For instance, when we read through this epistle, we find that there's no personal greetings sent to the local believers in Ephesus. And that's unusual in itself, insofar as the Apostle Paul had spent 3 years living there. So he would have known these people full well. And yet when he's penning this epistle, there's no personal remarks at the end of it, the like of which, for instance, he inserted at the end of the Roman epistle. Even though he hadn't been to Rome, he knew a good number of folk who were in Rome. And chapter number 16 is filled with personal greetings and messages to friends of his. But though he was so very well acquainted with the church in Ephesus, there's no such greeting at the end of this epistle. So for that reason, I say it's more a general epistle than it is particular. For other reasons as well, we find when we read this epistle, though he'll stress the need for purity and for righteous behavior, he'll not identify any specific cases of immorality in the church at Ephesus, the like of which he does when He writes to the church in Corinth, for instance. So again, he's speaking in a general way about righteousness and about purity. Similarly, one of the themes that crops up in this epistle is the need for unity among the people of God. But he doesn't highlight and he doesn't spotlight any believers in the church at Ephesus who were at odds the one with the other, the like of which he does when he writes to the church at Philippi. Euodias and Syntyche, he name checks, but he doesn't do that, though he does dwell upon the need for unity as brethren. And for instance, in this epistle as well, though he'll spend time warning against false teachers, yet he doesn't write to address specific heresies, the like of which he does in other epistles of his. For instance, the Colossian epistle, he'll write in a specific way addressing the heresies that were invading the church in Colossae, the like of which angel worship, etc. And so when we read through this epistle, we'll quickly get the feeling that he's not dealing with particulars that were relevant to the church directly in Ephesus. He's dealing rather in a general way. And that's maybe because the overriding subject matter of this epistle that he wrote to the church at Ephesus was the church itself. Not the church at Ephesus with all its needs and all its difficulties. No, he's not moved by the Spirit of God to address those. What he is moved to address is exultant truth with regard to that body of redeemed people that we know to be the church, the body of Christ. And so when we read this Ephesian epistle, we are really dealing with high matters, with deep issues relative to that mysterious body, if you like, that had not been revealed heretofore, but now was being divulged explicitly through the pen of the Apostle Paul, this group of people that God was drawing together and forging in unity that we know and indeed are partakers in, that body of people called the church. And so we are dealing with the church as an entity, not as a specific local company of people when we read in this epistle. I like the way that John Stott has addressed the principal theme of this epistle. He says it deals with God's eternal purpose to create through Jesus Christ a new society. And that's what this epistle is all about. It's about God's new society. Previously, humanity was divided in two. There was Jew and there was Gentile. And Jewish society was very different to Gentile society. Ah, but now God was forming a new entity. There was Jew, there was Gentile, there was now the Church of God. And this was an entirely different society from pagan society, but also from Jewish society. And through this epistle, the features of this new fellowship are being brought to our attention. The new life that we have, the new standards for living by, the new prospects that we have been drawn into, they're all in this epistle that we have before us. So that's what we are thinking about this evening. I'm thinking about the big thing. I'm not specifically thinking so much about the local thing. I'm thinking about the church in its wider, expansive context. The Savior identified these two different aspects of the church on the two occasions that he mentioned the word church. We have them both in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew in chapter number 16, when the Savior asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And a number of answers were given. But then Peter came up with this tremendous confession: Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Savior said, upon this rock, upon that acknowledgement, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, he says. But then flip over a couple of other chapters in Matthew's Gospel. We arrive at chapter number 18, and we find there the Savior addressing how matters of strife, matters of conflict amongst brethren, how they ought to be dealt with. And if they can't be dealt with on a personal one-to-one basis, then in the front of witnesses, the thing ought to be aired. And if it can't be resolved in the presence of two or three witnesses, then the Savior instructs, then take it to the church that it might be heard. Now, the Savior is not speaking about that wider body of people that he referred to in Matthew chapter 16, the church globally. It would be impossible to have them all in one place at one time in order that matters and disputes might be addressed. No, the Savior is evidently thinking about a local expression of that larger body of people. And so we have the church universal, it's been called, maybe perhaps more accurately, dispensational. The church that is being created in this dispensation, in this era of grace. We have the church in the dispensation, and we have the local representation of that church in places here and there. And they are two very different things, really. You know, only for a very brief period was the dispensational church to be found in one place at one point in time. That's the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Right at the outset, when this body of people to whom we are related through faith in the Lord Jesus, when that was being newly formed, it says that they were with one accord in one place in Acts chapter 2. But very quickly, that work developed. And very quickly, it spread to other cities and other countries until we are where we are today. And this church of the era, this church of the dispensation, now it's found, well, not in one place at one point in time anymore. In fact, this church that we are speaking about, the universal church, it's rather more invisible than it is visible today. Because the vast majority of those members that make up that body of the faithful, well, they've passed away down through the centuries of time since the days of the Acts of the Apostles. And there are more saints that have passed away, perhaps, than there are maybe living today. And so in that sense, this dispensational church, it's perhaps in large degree invisible today, and it certainly isn't in one place. It's found in many places where men and women call upon the name of the Lord. But what about the local representation? Well, the local representation should be a little replica. It should be a little manifestation in place to place of the greater whole. But alas, sadly, it isn't. I'm sure that we appreciate that not in any place are all the believers in that place gathered in the same company. That was never God's intention. God's intention was that in one place, all the believers there should gather to the name of his Son. But we know full well that in the towns and in the cities that we live in, there are other believers who don't gather with us. And so the local representation is in some respects the antithesis of the whole. It's opposite to the whole. And it's not the case that we are all with one accord in one place. That's not God's desire. God's desire is that all his people in a locality be gathered together in fellowship. You see, we are made participants in this society by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made part of the church when we are saved, we would say. It's God's intention that all who participate in his salvation participate in his society. But we know that that isn't the case. It was never God's intention that any of his people hive themselves away privately and don't engage in the collective. No, God's intention is that his people meet in society, meet in fellowship. For those early Christians, gathering together was a statement of unity. It was a statement that they were very different to the pagans who went up to the temple. It was a statement to say that they no longer had association with the Jews who went to the synagogue. That the very fact that they met together was a statement of their unity, of their new entity in Christ. Let me just say, when we don't gather together, it's a violation of that unity. And it's not God's intention that that be the case. What a desperate thing it is when people of God, who perhaps once gathered with the saints, no longer do because of strife and faction. What a desperate thing when the children of God die out of fellowship with their fellow believers. That's a great sadness and far too often evidenced amongst us as the people of God. God doesn't intend his saved ones to live in isolation. He wants his redeemed to fraternize the one with the other in fellowship, gathered to the name of the Lord. I just want to lift some thoughts with regard to the church out of Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to view it in three contexts. I want to think of it as being a work that was conceived in the past. And then I want to think of it as being a work that is being constructed in the present. And then ultimately, we'll find out of Ephesians chapter 1, it is a work to be consummated in the future. A work conceived in the past. We'll maybe use those verses down to verse number 6 as our base to consider that thought. I'm sure you know how the portion that we read in Ephesians chapter 1 breaks down. It's been compared to a mountain range. Three peaks in that range. Three pinnacles of doctrine. Three peaks of theology in these verses. And they appear with common phraseology. At the end of verse number 6, we find that the work of the Father relative to the forming of this church is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then when we drop down a little bit further to verse number 12, we are now not ascending the heights with the Father, but we are ascending in fellowship with the Son. And we are considering the Son's involvement in forging this new entity. And we find in verse number 12, it is to the same goal, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And then we scale a third peak, not now in fellowship with God the Father, and not now in fellowship with God the Son, but in verse number 13 and 14, we scale the heights, and we do it in fellowship with God the Spirit, and we consider the Spirit of God's engagement in this tremendous work of the era. And we find again, at the end of verse number 14, It is all unto the praise of his glory. So that's the structure around which I want to present these thoughts this evening to you. I want to consider, ultimately, the work consummated in the future and the role that the Spirit of God has in that. And then we'll consider just before that, that it's a work being constructed in the present by the activity of the Son. But initially, let's ponder tremendous truths that the church as an entity has been conceived in the past by the Father. You know, oftentimes we say that the church commenced at Pentecost. But in reality, maybe that isn't the case. Whilst it might have been born at Pentecost, it was conceived in eternity. Whilst I was born on the 11th of May, 1965, I just put that out there for your reference, you note takers. Whilst I was born on the 11th of May, 1965, that wasn't when I began to exist. No, I began to exist when I was conceived sometime before. And so it is with this body, the church, or it might have been born at Pentecost, but it was conceived in the mind of God before the world was. What an enormous concept this is, please. This entity of which we form a part in our day, it was in the mind of God. It says here, before the foundation of the world. We read later on in the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter number 3, verse number 11. This was conceived according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Say, my brother, my sister, though we feel perhaps in a frail minority in our 2021 society, let's lift our heads this evening to consider that we, part of this body of Christ, the church, we were in the mind of God before the foundation of this world. Before atoms were fused, we were in the mind of God. We personally were in the mind of God, not as some amorphous entity. No, no, no. We as individuals, we were in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Whilst we are thinking about the whole generally, that whole is made up of individuals. And personally, we'll find as we come down these verses very shortly, we individually and specifically were in the mind of God and with eternal purpose. We were being forged into this redeemed company of human beings. What an enormous privilege it is then to be saved, to be part of the church. It says in verse number 4, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, if you were looking for some deep exposition on how it was that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, then you'll have to search the web elsewhere. Because really, my comment upon this verse is taken from Psalm 139. And it says there in verse number 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. If you were looking for me to explain this evening the machinations of how it was that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, then I'm going to disappoint you, because I can't explain that. And let me be as bold as to say, neither can you. For these thoughts are too high for human minds to conceive and to ultimately understand. I like a phrase that was made by Mr. E.W. Rogers in a book that I've got on one of my shelves here. And the book is called The Faith, a Symposium of Bible Doctrine, I think it's called. The Faith. It was a collation of articles that was edited by Mr. Frederick Tatford. And one of the articles in that book is under the heading Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. And that was written by Mr. E.W. Rogers. And speaking about divine sovereignty, choosing such as we, he wrote these words, that which has its source in the infinite mind must of necessity surpass the apprehension of the finite. I think that really just sums it up exquisitely. That which has its source in the infinite mind must of necessity surpass the apprehension of the finite. That'll do for me. I'm happy. I'm happy just to believe it. And the finer workings of how it all expresses itself, well, I'm happy to stand back and just wonder and worship at. We can simply rejoice in it. Mr. Rogers goes on to say in that very article, what we do not understand must not be allowed to shake what we can understand. And I think that's very true. We can understand. It's a fact. We were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. We can understand that that is a fact. How that fact has worked itself out, well, that's far too high, far too deep for any human mind to exhaust. But that which we don't understand, neither can't understand, must not be allowed to shake what we do. And the Bible says, factually, we were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. I like that incident in John's Gospel, chapter 9. It's a comical incident, if I can reverently phrase it thus. You remember the man who was blind, who the Lord gave sight to? My, that was an embarrassment to the ruling body of the Jews. And read again, if you will, through these lenses that I'm suggesting to you. This is almost a comical narration in John's Gospel, chapter 9, where the Jews bring in this man's parents and they're interrogating the man's parents so as they can have somewhat to level against the Savior. And the parents say, well, no good asking us, ask the man himself. He's a grown adult. And they call the former blind man in to the interrogation chamber and they probe him in order that they might have something to accuse the Savior with. And they say, you know, this man was a sinner. And the blind man, the former blind man, he says, well, I don't know if he'd be a sinner or not, but this I know, once I was blind, but now I can see. And really what he said was what I'm expressing here. He wasn't so much bothered about what he couldn't understand, but he was holding on firmly to what he did appreciate. Once I was blind, but now I can see. How he did it, who he was that did it, the man says, I can't explain that to you, but what I can explain is what I know. Once I was blind, now I can see. That'll do for me with the doctrine of election, really. The Bible says, I'm chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I can grasp that by faith as a fact. I don't need to understand how God has achieved that. And I'm happy to leave that there and to worship on account of it. So you see, the import of this is the church is not some afterthought in the mind of God. It's not some rescue mission for humanity. It's not some second best project after the failure of the nation of Israel. No, no. The church is that principal work of God with humanity. It was in his mind before the foundation of this world. Say, if that doesn't prompt worship, well, what does? Says a little later on in verse number 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Predestination, another big theological word, it simply means to mark out beforehand. And the adoption of children might literally be rendered placing as sons. I think this is tremendous truth as well, really. God marked us out beforehand for placing as sons. No, our concept of adoption doesn't do justice to what is being referred to here in Ephesians chapter 1. Adoptees today, whilst they might have emotional links to the parents that adopt them, they'll never have a biological link. But see, that's not what we are referring to here when we read in Bible terms about our adoption, our placing as sons. We have an umbilical link with God. Says Peter, we are made partakers of the divine nature. Says John, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. What is that fellowship? What is that co-participation in, if it isn't the very life of God, the life that was manifested, the life that he gifts us as an eternal security? Our fellowship is eternal life, the life that God enjoys. We have become partakers of it. And we are placed as sons in a position of privilege that is not granted to another in creation. That's where we sit. And we've been marked out beforehand for that inestimable privilege. We've been predestinated unto the adoption of children, the placing of sons, he says. And then in verse number 7, he says, this is all according to the good pleasure of his will. What a lovely phrase that is. That's verse number 5. According to the good pleasure of his will. This was all in the counsel of Godhead, please. God was not acting under some compulsion that was placed upon him by an outside force. No, this was all conceived in divine counsel. God was not responding to a debt that we placed him in. Not at all. God has chosen us according to the good pleasure of his will. That's an immense phrase. You know, the sinner of himself would never seek salvation. He'd be happy in his sin. No, we've been saved by divine intervention, meeting with us and revealing to us our human responsibility. And it's all according to the good pleasure of his will. When Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord, I really do wonder, did he have a full understanding of the depth of that phrase? Salvation is of the Lord. It's not a response to a debt that we placed upon him. No, it's all out of his own unprompted will and the good pleasure thereof. What is the purpose of it? Well, we have it in verse number 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, the ultimate purpose of God's choice is not our salvation per se. The ultimate purpose of God's choice is our sanctification. That takes it on a stage further than salvation. Though the two things are obviously inseparably related. God's ultimate purpose in making the choice was not simply that we might be saved, but that we might be sanctified, and that we might be presented before him in a condition that is acceptable to him. that he might enjoy us and that we might enjoy God. The ultimate purpose of God is our sanctification. Not just the ultimate purpose, Matthew, the present purpose of God for us is our sanctification. Paul will write to the church in Thessalonica. You'll remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, he'll say, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So whilst it's true that God's ultimate purpose is our sanctification, that is also his present purpose for we, his people. Our sanctification. But why would God ever want us before him? Positionally, let alone living our lives before him, ultimately to be in his presence. Why would God ever want to elevate humanity there? Well, I judge it is because uniquely out of all his creation, the persons of Godhead said, let us create man in our own image. And whilst it's true that all creation reveals aspects of the glory of God, only of mankind, only of men and women, is it said, let us create man in our own image. That was for the purpose that we might be before him in a relationship that no other sector of his creation shares with us. What a unique privilege we have as being part of this church, a work conceived in the past. But it's a work that's being constructed in the present. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ procured at Calvary what God had planned in eternity. And the Lord Jesus Christ, let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ spake words there that linked him intrinsically with the development of this body that would be his consort for eternity. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18, he says, in response to Peter's confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, upon this rock, I judge upon this confession, this ownership of me. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Let's just think of those four words that are used in respect of the church there very briefly, because time is running past us already. I will build my church. The Savior said, I will build. And aren't we grateful that it is the Lord who is the master builder? You know, that saves us from getting above ourselves. It's not we who build the church. It's the Savior who builds the church. We can draw in the psalmist here for application. We pick up the words from Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. No, to keep us in our place, let's understand, brethren, it's not we who succeed in building the church, increasing the numbers. That's a work of our Lord. The Savior said, I will build my church. Notice what he said. I will build my church. I will. There was a statement of intent there. There was a statement of assurance, of guarantee. I will build my church. And with the irresistibility of Godhead, the Savior could say with full assurance, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and neither will it. Many an attempt there has been, not just to expunge the life of the Savior when he was here. Many an attempt there has been to put out the flame of the church, and the adversary has never succeeded, and neither will he. For the Savior said, I will build my church. And with irresistible construction, the Savior will complete what he began. Notice he says, I will build my church. There's progress involved in that statement. We might look around ourselves, and this is particularly relevant in South Wales just now when doors are closing, and we might say, progression? Advancement, really? Well, sometimes maybe we take too narrow a view of the church, and maybe we become blinkered by our circumstances. No, let's lift our eyes and take in a wider panorama tonight. And let's not think that this work is limping over the line to finish the race. Not a bit of it. The Savior said, I will build my church. And there's progression still in this building activity, perhaps not in our society, perhaps not in our circles, but there are many being saved tonight. I think it was Richard Collins who first brought this thought to my attention a long, long time ago. Richard mentioned there are possibly as many being saved today across this globe as were saved on the day of Pentecost and the days following, because then the gospel was being preached in Jerusalem and people were only being saved. People are being saved now globally. And it might very well be that the rate of progress hasn't slowed down. It might very well be that still there are souls being ushered into the church today, having placed their faith in the Savior in the same quantum that they were in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. The Savior says, I will build. The Savior has not been made redundant. He's not been placed on furlough. He's still building his church. Notice it says, I will build my church. I think that's lovely. You know, this isn't a church that belongs to a human organization. This is a body of people that belongs to Christ that we are related to. He says, I will build my church. The Savior has a vested interest in this body of people to whom we are attached. We read in this very epistle, we go on to chapter number 5. We read there, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church. The Savior loves this disparate, this varied body of people that we make up. The Savior loves it to the extent that he gave himself for. Say, what a tremendous thing to realize. In days where the work locally seems to be contracting and getting smaller, what a tremendous thing to realize. The Savior is still building. And he'll bring it through to a glorious conclusion. That conclusion is yet future. This work that we are thinking of, it's yet to be consummated in the future. And it's a guaranteed completion we find in these verses. When we come down to verses number 13 and 14, we have assurances of the fact that the work that has been conceived in the mind of God in eternity past and is being constructed by the Son in the present, it will be consummated as guaranteed by the Spirit of God. There are two metaphors here used in verse number 13. It speaks in verse number 13 of the fact that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When we believe, we entered into a body of people that were sealed by the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And there's a number of lines of thought that will come out from that metaphor of being sealed. You can think of maybe a droplet of hot wax upon a legal document and a signet ring pressed into it to seal the transaction, to verify it, to assure it. And that'll do fine when we ponder that our security is a finished transaction It was finished at Calvary. The deal was sealed, can I say reverently, there at Calvary. A finished work. It also was a mark of ownership. I read with interest that Ephesians, or Ephesus, used at one time to have been a port that was vastly used for trafficking goods into Asia Minor. And one of the things that would come through would be timber, and on the side of timber would be a stamp or a seal that would mark ownership in transit. Lovely thing to think that the indwelling Spirit of God in you and I marks us as being under divine ownership. We're not our own. We are bought with a price. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But he also grants us security. You know, tamper with those goods at the peril that might fall upon them when the owner would be upset. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Better than a millstone be put around the neck of somebody and they be cast into the ocean than one of his own be molested. And so the sealing with the Spirit of God brings in many connotations for us. But then the other metaphor that's used of the Spirit of God is in verse number 14, and it speaks of the Spirit of God as being the earnest of our inheritance, or the pledge, the guarantee of our inheritance. The indwelling Spirit of God not only seals us and secures us, but that selfsame Spirit is our guarantee of glory, our guarantee of inheritance. It's a little down payment. You might think of that instance where the servant of Abraham traveled to find a bride for Isaac, and Rebekah answered that call, will you go with this man? Just as much as we answered the call in the gospel, will we go with this man, with the Lord Jesus Christ? When Rebekah answered that call, she was gifted some treasures. That treasure was just a little bestowal of the greater wealth that this man had at his disposal. And as she sat in her tent, pondering her response to the question, maybe she didn't have to ponder overly long. Maybe she fingered the bracelets and looked at the gems and thought, my word, look at these. What must be the vast resources that this man has at his disposal? Will you go with this man? I surely will. And so she went. That's just a little picture of what we've got here in Ephesians chapter 1. Just like those gems were a pledge of her future inheritance, so too the Spirit of God, in all its gifted forms, is just a little pledge of what we can look forward to, a little guarantee of what lies on before. There's a tremendous day awaiting us when we, as a body of people, a united body of people, please, will be presented to our Lord, our Savior. It is that time when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in clouds. Thus shall we be forever with the Lord. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed and we'll be made presentable. What a tremendous prospect. We'll be made presentable. Says this Ephesian epistle in chapter number 5, we'll be presented to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Similar truth is stated by Paul in Colossians chapter 1. He says there that we will be presented holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. We are far from unblameable just now, aren't we? But in a day shortly to come, we'll be presented unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. It's the same word. that is used by Paul in Colossians chapter 1, as it is in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says that we will be presented. But there's a third occasion when that word is used with regard to the presentation of the church, and it's not now by Paul, it's used by Jude. In the 24th verse of Jude's epistle, it says that he will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. But there's a little twist in how that word is used by Jude. You see, when Paul uses it in Ephesians 5 and verse 27 and Colossians 1 verse 22, it's the word parahistemi. And that little prefix para means alongside of. And so when Paul speaks of this day of presentation, he speaks of it as being alongside of our Savior. We'll be presented as consort of Christ alongside of. But when Jude thinks upon that moment, he drops the prefix para. And so I picture in my mind's eye that day of presentation when we shall be presented faultless before the presence of his glory. It's almost as if we are escorted into the presence of the Father alongside of the Son. And then it's almost as if the Son stands to one side and we stand alone. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. And it's as if the Son stands back and says, take a look at this. Take a look at my bride. Take a look at the work that my blood has wrought. And we'll be presented holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We can't measure what our joy will be that day when we will be presented. It'll be to the praise of the glory of his grace. We'll take no merit for being there. We'll claim nothing of ourselves as having warranted glory. We shall be eternally to the praise of the glory of his grace. It will be the case for eternity. There will be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. What a tremendous prospect is ours then, to be part of this body of people, this church of the era of the dispensation of grace, myriads of redeemed souls presented to the person of our Lord and our Savior for the glory of his grace for eternity.